3 days after Jesus was crucified, he rose the first day of the week. And since about 2 months after his resurrection, Christians, followers of Jesus, have met on the first day of the week. We this morning gather again on the first day of the week. As I mentioned in my prayer, believers are doing it all around the globe. We meet on the first day of every single week, not just on Easter Sunday, but on the first day of every single week, to remember that there on the first day of the week, Jesus walked out of the tomb alive. Since the church started gathering on the first day of the week, one of the primary goals has been that the church study what the apostles taught. And that's our goal week in and week out. My goal is to lead us in studying what the apostles taught. This morning, we're actually studying what Paul taught in Romans 4. So my goal this morning, just to be very clear, my goal this morning is not to entertain you so that you'll walk out of here saying, "Joe, man, he had quite the speech." My goal is not to control you. I'm not trying to exercise any personal control over anybody here. My goal is that you would leave here and say, "I understand what God spoke through the apostle." If you hear God speak to you, my target has been hit. Dead center. I want you to leave here saying, "I know what God says." My goal every week is to just be clear, simple, and helpful in explaining what God has said. Since the beginning of the year, we've been studying Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Most of what we've studied has focused on the life of Abraham. Abraham is one of the most significant men in the history of the world. In fact, 4 billion people on the planet today would claim either physical or spiritual descent from Abraham. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity all would define themselves as Abrahamic faiths. He's one of the most significant people who has ever lived. Today, I'm moving from Genesis to Romans, so we're moving about 1,500 years ahead in history. Romans was written around 60 AD, whereas Genesis was finally penned by Moses around 1,500 BC. So 1,500 years different, but what we're reading is about the same man. We're just reading Paul, the apostle's, comments on Abraham's life. Interestingly, Paul, the man who's writing Romans, is a Jewish scholar who I already mentioned lived over 1,000 years after Abraham. Paul was born around the same time as Jesus, and from the time he became a prominent Jewish scholar and leader around the age of 30, Paul hated Jesus. He considered Jesus to be a liar and a deceiver, a man who deserved to die. He hated those who professed to be Christians, those who went around spreading the message about Jesus. Paul hated these people. And yet, in Acts 9, as it's recorded, the apostle Paul, then the Jewish scholar, met Jesus. The resurrected Jesus met Paul as he was traveling and changed Paul's life forever. The greatest opponent to Christianity became the greatest advancer of Christianity. From that point, Paul was a changed man, and his letter to the church at Rome is considered to be the best systematic presentation of the gospel, of Christianity, of the Christian message. It is the most systematic presentation of the Christian message ever written. Abraham is one of the most significant men, I've already said. Paul is the great opponent, become greatest advancer of Christian thinking ever. And Romans, this letter that we're about to read, is arguably the most significant letter ever penned, period. And this morning, what I want to do, I have a threefold outline. I want to discuss phase one: why do we need faith in Jesus? So in other words, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get us up to speed and quickly overview Romans 1 through 3. Phase 2, we're actually going to read Romans 4, which is Paul's discussion of what is faith. And then thirdly, the third facet is we're going to step back from it, and I'm going to say, you need to trust Jesus. I hope that the illustration I use at the end, the illustration of a chair, is something that is helpful to every Christian in here as you are coming to terms with your own faith and you're being solidified in your own beliefs. I hope it's helpful for you Christians as you share the message of Christianity with others. And I hope it's helpful for every non-Christian in here. That's where we're going. So phase one, why faith? Here's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. And the way I want to explain Romans 1 through 3 is actually to speak very personally. The first time I personally gave focused attention to Paul's letter to the Romans about 20 years ago, when I was about 20, I had claimed to be a follower of Jesus since elementary school. However, throughout my teenage years, I was regularly plagued with doubts. The two most significant doubts I faced as a very young and immature follower of Jesus were, how do I know that what I believe is right? And so many people believe other things. How do I know that what I believe is right? Secondly, how do I know that Jesus has actually forgiven me? I believe he died on the cross, but how do I know that what he's done has actually been applied to me? One of the reasons for these doubts around this time was a friend of mine named Josh, who came into my life summer of 1998. He was saved in a prison as a 19-year-old in New York City after getting caught for drug dealing. His life was changed. It was darkness to light, sharp contrast. I was different. I grew up in a pretty sheltered home. I was never allowed to touch anything bad. I didn't see any dramatic change in my own life when I professed to follow Jesus in elementary school. And another thing that caused my doubts is I knew the real me. As a teenager, I thought no Christian could ever struggle with the kinds of crud that I am struggling with. I remember on a couple occasions cursing at school and cursing on the bus so that my friends would accept me. Can't count the number of times I sought out pornography. I can't count the number of times I deceived my parents. But I grew up claiming to be a Christian. And as a 20-year-old, I had major doubts. Did what Jesus do ever get applied to me? One night in a summer, I remember it was a late August night, my doubts were particularly strong. I heard someone say that Romans was the best summary of the Christian message, so I grabbed my Bible that night. I sat down on the floor in my bedroom. I turned to Romans, and I prayed, God, show me whether or not I'm a Christian. I'm not going to stop reading, God, until I know one way or the other. Am I a Christian or not? So I started at Romans 1. I came to verse 18, and I understood that people who rebel against God are rightly deserving of judgment. I continued reading Romans chapter 1, and when I came to verses 26 and 27, I thought, God, I know I'm bad, but at least I'm not a homosexual. I'm not that bad. And by the time I finished chapter 1, I thought, okay, I'm understanding this. God judges bad people. Thankfully, I'm not particularly bad. And I ran into problems because I kept reading. Romans 2:1, Paul basically says, you're just as bad if you condemn those I just talked about. You're just as deserving of punishment as those bad people because you yourself do the same things. So in chapter 1, Paul confronts irreligious people, and he says they're deserving of God's judgment. In chapter 2, he confronts very religious people and says you're just as deserving of judgment because even though you may have never like bowed down to an idol, or even though you may have never had sex outside of marriage, your life is still characterized by a better than you arrogance, judgmentalism, immoral desire, disobedience of every kind. At this point in my reading of Romans that evening, I was desperate. I had some idea of the sins that I constantly struggled with, and so it was not actually difficult for me to get Paul's conclusion. He actually says it very strongly in Romans 3, 9, and 10. Every human is unrighteous. He says no one is righteous, not even one. As I continued to read, I further understood, according to verse 20, that there is no amount of good I could do that could undo all the bad that I had done. No one can do enough good to undo all of their disobedience. I continued to read. I got to verse 22, and I realized reading verse 22 that the only way that all of my disobedience, my guilt for my disobedience, can be cleared is if God himself gives me the gift of righteousness, gives me righteousness, declares me to be not guilty. This is the only way that I can be cleared of all my guilt. And as I kept reading, especially verses 25 and 26, I realized that the only way that God can forgive me and give me righteousness is through faith in Jesus. Jesus is the one who substituted himself for my guilt, and Jesus is the only one who perfectly obeyed, so God can credit his righteousness to all those he represents. I understood that night that no works can save me. It's only faith that can save me, faith in Jesus who died for me. But I wasn't settled yet. My big question at this point, when I got to the end of Romans chapter 3, was still, do I have faith? Am I one of those people who has faith? I now know I need faith, but what is faith, and how would I know if I have it? That's exactly the question that Paul answers in Romans 4. Romans 4 is why faith alone justifies and what faith is that justifies. I use the word justifies. It's just another way of saying that God, that he clears us of guilt. Faith justifies. Here's what it looks like. And reading this chapter, reading Romans chapter 4 that evening, was something God used to help and really settle in a way for once and for all my decade-long doubts. Let's read Romans 4, 1. We're going to read a few verses in this chapter. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's subject is, how do you have a relationship with God? He's already argued it is by faith, not by any good works that you do. And he pulls in the illustration of Abraham. And what he says here in this first verse, the first two verses, he basically says, God declared Abraham to be forgiven, not because Abraham was such an obedient good guy. If Abraham was such a good guy that God said, I'm going to let everything bad you did go, Abraham forever could boast. He could brag, man, I've been a good person. And Paul quickly says at the end of verse 2, that is not at all how it went down. He's then going to quote a passage we studied a few weeks ago, Genesis 15:6, verse 3. Let's listen to what the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God credited Abraham with a not guilty status. And then Paul explains. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not credited as a gift, but they're given to him as what he is due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I want to make one more comment about my experience in that room that August evening, and then we're going to keep reading Romans 4. Verses 4 and 5 help me sort through my doubts more than any other passage of Scripture I've encountered. I read it. I reread it. I reread it. And when the truth of verse 5 hit me, I literally laughed out loud with joy over its simplicity. Paul says in verse 5, instead of earning God's forgiveness, God credits righteousness to you, forgiveness to you, as a gift. He actually credits this gift of righteousness to everyone who is ungodly, who trusts him. And as I read it, I knew I'm ungodly. I am just as deserving of God's judgment as anyone and everyone else. I'm ungodly. And as I read it, I knew that my only hope for being accepted by God was faith in Jesus. Then, and still today, I know that my only hope for acceptance with God is Jesus. Let me give you another way of putting it. If I were to die right now and stand before my Maker and my Judge and give an account for the life He has given me, if I were to stand before the God whom I have offended in thought, in word, in deed, every day of my life, and He were to ask me, Joe, I'm holy and you are ungodly. How in the world do you expect to relate with me? How in the world do you expect to live in my holy presence forever? What would be my answer? Then, that night, and now, my answer is Jesus. Not me. Not me, nothing I've done. Jesus. If He's not enough, I'm toast. I rely entirely on Jesus. I'm trusting that He died for me. I'm trusting that you, because of my reliance on Jesus, that you have credited His perfect righteousness to me. He's my only hope. Verse 5 says, God accepts ungodly people on the basis of their faith in Him. I realized that night there is no church service I attended, no prayer I prayed, no aisle I walked at the end of an emotional service that saved me. Nothing I do saves me. I look to Jesus. He saves me. It is faith in Jesus that justifies the ungodly. That's all I'll say about my personal testimony, but I want to finish reading several portions of chapter 4. In verse 6, Paul is going to introduce a second witness. His main topic throughout chapter 4 is Abraham. But in verse 6, he introduces a second witness, a second statement from the Old Testament saying, see, this is always how God justifies or clears the guilt of sinners. And the passage he quotes is David in Psalm 32. This is David after God forgave him of his heinous crimes of adultery and murder. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we've read the first 8 verses of Romans 4, and I think we can get the main point. I'd state the main point like this. God credits sinners like Abraham and David, with righteousness on the basis of their faith, not on the basis of their good works. Throughout the heart of this chapter, Paul is going to consider and rule out one religious ritual, the ritual of circumcision, Jewish circumcision, and he's going to say it is very clear that God does not justify people on the basis of religious ritual. And then beginning in verse 18, Paul describes what Abraham's faith was like before he applies it to us. Verse 18, Abraham in hope believed against hope so that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Another quotation of Genesis. This means when it says in hope he believed against hope, it means that Abraham believed God even though everything God promised seemed impossible to him. God had looked at Abraham and Sarah and promised them an infertile couple. He was 100, she was 90. They had never had any child. They had never been able to. He said, in your old age, you're going to have a son, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your offspring. Abraham believed. He trusted God. Even though it made no sense, he trusted God. One quality of faith is that it is promise-focused, not problem-focused. It's not focused on the obstacles. It's focused on what God said, no matter how much reality seems to stand in the way. I'm going to trust what God said. It was promise-focused. Then Paul describes in verse 19 how Abraham's faith was persevering. Verse 19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. You might say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did Paul read Genesis? Of course he did. Paul knows that Abraham had moments of laughter. Abraham had seasons of whining and impatience. But Abraham never, from the day he trusted God's promise, he never stopped trusting. Yes, he had moments of weakness, but he never had a moment when he said, God, I refuse to trust you anymore. Instead, Abraham, it says, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. His faith went from weak to strong. It never went from on to off. Verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So if you're to define faith based on the end of Romans 4, it would look something like this. Faith is persevering conviction in God's promises about the blessings that will come to the world through Abraham's offspring. That's what faith is for Abraham. That's what it is for us, even though we live 2,000 years after Abraham's offspring has been identified as Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul ends the chapter applying these ancient words from Genesis 15 to every one of us who reads the letter. He says, but the words it was credited to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone. No, they were written for ours also. It will be counted, credited to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, the same Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We've got to think, we've got to get what Paul is saying in those last verses. The words in Genesis 15, it was credited to him, are written for us. everyone listening to me this morning, these words are for us. It can be credited to you. God can credit you with the righteousness, the perfect obedience of his Son. God can credit to your life account Jesus' righteousness. Jesus was crucified for your sins, and your guilt can get transferred or credited to him, and his perfect obedience can get credited to you if you will trust Jesus. That last phrase says he was raised so that we could be justified explains the answer to our sign out front and the title of my message, why the resurrection matters for you. Why does the resurrection of Jesus matter for you? When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was sort of like when the prison lets a man who has served his time in full go free. Justice has been served. He's now free. Jesus died bearing our offenses. And when God raised him from the dead, it was saying, it was shouting, the sentence has been paid. The punishment has been satisfied. It's done. The resurrection shouts to us, if you trust in Jesus, God can, through Jesus, clear you of your guilt. God justifies everyone who trusts in Jesus, who relies on Jesus. God raised his Son to prove that he could declare you not guilty. The final phase, phase three, is trust. What I want to do is I want to step back and I want to say, have you relied, personally relied on Jesus? Faith or trust has often been illustrated with sitting down in a chair. You're trusting that the chair will hold you. You sit down in it. The chair is a particularly helpful picture because it distinguishes between faith as assent and faith as reliance. You say, what do you mean? It means you can look at that chair and you can say, I'm certain it'll hold me, and yet not sit in it. You can assent in your mind, I know that'll hold me. But until you actually sit in it, you're not relying on the chair. You're just believing it can hold you. And there's a difference. You might believe that Jesus died on a cross, or you might believe that God raised him from the dead. But until you personally rely on him, you have not exercised the faith that the Bible is talking about, this kind of personal, persevering life conviction. The chair is a helpful illustration in that way. It illustrates reliance very powerfully. From a pastor named Doug Jansen and his Evidences series, I got the idea to explain the trustworthiness of Christianity with a chair. The reason that the illustration is so helpful is because it shows that our faith is not based in one or two screws or pieces of the chair, but there's actually an entire integrated system to the Christian faith that when Paul says you must trust Jesus, there's a lot of structure to what Paul is saying. And what I want to do is I want to give you the case for the Christian faith, challenging you to consider the structure, the solid structure of our Christian faith. So why should you sit in this chair? Let me start with the five legs. The first is, you need to consider the Bible's God. From the very first statement on page one of the Bible affirms the existence of the supernatural, of God. And this really just makes sense of the world as we know it. If you're someone who believes that no supernatural thing is in existence, if you're a naturalist, how do you explain human rights? How do you explain personal consciousness? How do you explain that you as a human carry inside of you more information than are in the entirety of Google's storage servers? How do you explain what's going on right now at MIT? MIT engineers announced last month that they're trying to design flexible body armor. To do so, the researchers are examining the armor that a lobster naturally has. One news outlet reports, these engineers discovered that although the shell is a quarter of a millimeter thick, it has tens of thousands of layers of chitin fibers. Each layer is exactly 36 degrees offset from the layer above it. The lead researcher, named Zhao Qin, is an evolutionist, but he said, the lobster's shell evidences guided architecture. The Bible from page one says, nature has an architect. It's obvious. Design is throughout creation. Secondly, you have the Bible's claim. It claims thousands of times to be the word of the Creator, to be the Creator's communication to us. And what's so amazing about the Creator's autobiography is he spoke through about 40 different authors over 15 centuries. Incredible. The consistency of the Bible's message. Thirdly, you have the Bible's morality. The Bible establishes a standard of morality that is unique in the world. I give you a couple examples. The Bible says, don't murder, because every human being has dignity because they're made in God's very image. They're made to mirror God. Scriptures say, do not steal, because every human possesses things that gives them an ability of mirroring God's own sovereignty and stewardship. The Bible says, do not lie, because you're made to reflect a God of truth. Or the Bible says, do not commit adultery, because jealous marital love that says, I'm yours, you're mine, exclusively, this kind of marital love is intended to mirror God's own faithful, jealous love for his own people. What's interesting about all of this morality in the Bible is that it's contrary to what people of power would dream up. Would people of power, the power mongers in the ancient world, would they legislate this kind of morality that limits their power? And yet, even though the Bible's morality has been proven sociologically, statistically, through many years, to be good for human community, no one can keep it, including, ironically, the Bible's main characters. Abraham was an idolater. David was an adulterer. Romans 4. The Bible isn't the story of these amazingly moral people that God looks down on and says, they're good, I'm gonna bless them. Not at all. The Bible's the story exactly opposite. God looks at people who are rebels, and in love, he says, I'm going to save and use them. The Bible's morality is compelling. Number four, the Bible's grace. If everyone has broken God's moral code, everyone stands guilty before God. You may say, well then, why doesn't God just say, you're forgiven? I forgive you. And declare our forgiveness, declare our mercy. Why doesn't God just let us off the hook? If he let us off the hook, he would be as just as a judge in our county who ignores the crimes of a convict, and he just lets him go and says, I forgive you. I act as a representative of the state. You're not guilty. You would have news headlines. This is not justice. What injustice? This is what distinguishes the Bible's view of grace from every other religion on the planet. God forgives sinners through a representative sacrifice. This is no cheap forgiveness. This is very costly forgiveness. Number five, the Bible's prophecy. From the second page of the Bible, when sin enters the world, when rebellion begins, God promises to send a human being who's going to end all disobedience and death. And as the unfolding of the Old Testament goes on, we learn that this human who's going to bring an end to sin and death is an offspring of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham. He's going to be a descendant of King David. In fact, he's going to be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. The prophecies get more specific, and they get numerous, like hundreds of them. In fact, what's so amazing about the prophecies of the Old Testament is some of the richest prophecies are not actually explicit prophecies. Many of us were here last week when we studied Genesis 22. What does Genesis 22 imply? It implies 2,000 years before Jesus came, that God is going to provide his one and only son as the sacrifice on a hill in Jerusalem in order to bless all peoples on earth. That's not an explicit prophecy, it's implied. And these kinds of things dominate the Old Testament. We've walked around the legs of the chair. That's the legs that this chair is sitting on. And we're now ready to move into what you might call the shaft of the chair. Number six is the Bible's hero. The Bible's hero comes on this thousands of years of red carpet of prophecy. He comes walking onto the stage. He is God's son. He is earth's rightful king. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And he proves his power in numerous ways. His disciples watched him have authority over disease. His disciples watched him as he exercised authority over demons and over death. And yet Jesus was not like any other authority that had ever been seen on planet Earth. He was a king who was humble and obedient. Jesus was a king who was marked by unselfish, patient love. He loved the outcasts. Jesus loved children. He loved those who were marginalized, those who were forgotten, and nearly every religious and political leader hated him. He was the complete opposite of what most people wanted in a king. Just give us our desires. Jesus came as the mighty, obedient king to die in the place of sinners. You come to number seven. The actual seat is the Bible's greatest events. The worst and the greatest of weekends ever in the history of the world was one and the same. The worst weekend was the greatest weekend. The weekend on which Jesus died, cruelest of deaths, the most unjust of deaths. He was raised. When God raised him from the dead that Sunday morning, as we've already seen in Romans 4, he was showing that Jesus' payment for sins was complete. This resurrection had hundreds of eyewitnesses, the first of which, ironically, were women. Witnesses were women. Their testimony wasn't even allowed in court in the first century. And yet, they're the first witnesses. No one would have made that story up. The resurrection was attested to by the eyewitnesses for the rest of their lives. Many of them died for it. Without the crucifixion and resurrection, there is no chair to sit on. But for ungodly sinners like us, the crucifixion of Jesus in our place and the resurrection of Jesus that proves that God can declare us right is what we sit on. It is what we rely on. Keep going. I have three more. These supports, the back and the arms, we don't really need them, but they're helpful. The Bible's international spread in that first generation of eyewitnesses. The book of Acts describes this phenomenal advance of the gospel's message. And in fact, archaeology shows that throughout the Roman world, Jesus was worshipped as Lord by followers in the first century. What that means is there's strong evidence stacked against all the scholars who might appear in popular documentaries or popular National Geographic articles And these scholars theorize. Sometimes they don't tell you they're theorizing. They theorize that Jesus never claimed to be God. His followers foisted that on him a century or two later. And it really took about a century or two for all of his followers to agree or to purge all of the other perspectives out. It's just a poor theory. Jesus was worshipped as Lord in the first century. The message of Jesus as Lord spread quickly in one generation throughout the world. You also have the armrests. I call number 9 the Bible's perspective. It's been said that the Bible is kind of like eyeglasses. The Bible's like eyeglasses. It helps you see everything around you more clearly. The Bible explains why the world is so beautiful and so broken. It explains why humans are so intricately designed and yet so susceptible to deformity and disease. The Bible explains why people can be so kind and so cruel. The Bible's perspective explains why we love the stories we love, why we want mysteries on TV to end with justice, why we find comedies funny. The Bible explains why we love a good romance, or why we are attracted to heroic war documentaries. The Bible explains these longings in us. I give a simple illustration. The Bible explains why we get chills up and down our spine when we watch the movie Cars. How many of you have watched Pixar's Cars? Yeah, some of you have watched it more than you want because your kids are fascinated with it. Why is it that at the end of the movie, when the entire stadium erupts with cheers over the strong car who chooses not to win, he ends right at the finish line, and he goes back and he pushes the ruined old beat up car across, and he doesn't pursue his own interests. He unselfishly gives them up, and he goes back and he pushes the ruined car across. The crowd erupts in cheers. And if you're watching the movie, chills go up and down your spine. Why is that? It's because you're wired. You're hardwired to love unselfish greatness. You put on the Bible's glasses and you say, oh, that's why I love those kinds of endings to stories. Finally, the Bible has power. And this is another armrest. It's not crucial for your faith, but it's helpful for your faith. The final arm to this chair that I'm calling you to sit on is the Bible's power to change lives. We partly named our son Jordan after a man named Bob Jordan. He was an abused orphan from Dayton who grew up to be a cussing, cruel naval officer. And he heard the gospel in his mid-20s. And God changed his life. He ended up planting an influential church that my parents moved to after the worst circumstance of their life. And this short, old sinner now transformed into a tender pastor shepherded my parents through the worst of circumstances. Earlier in the message, I mentioned my friend Josh. God saved in prison while he was serving time for drug dealing. Josh is now, 20 years later, a mature follower of Jesus. He's a faithful husband and dad. He's an honest HVAC business owner. He is a leader in his church. And if those examples are too dramatic, Bob and Josh, just look at hundreds of people in this room, including me. We're not what we should be. But we are not what we were. We've experienced the Bible's power. Paul says that personally relying on what Jesus has done for you in his death for your sins and his resurrection to prove that the penalty was made in full, personally relying on Jesus is the only way that you will ever personally be cleared of your guilt. So I want to know, Have you sat in that chair? Will you sit in that chair? Some of you are saying, I'm just totally new to this Christian message stuff, and you need to explore maybe something from this list of 10, particularly from the top of the list. You need to read the scripture more to find out who God is and what he's spoken about himself before you can trust. I totally get it. Keep reading. Read diligently. Study hard. Make this a matter of priority in your life. But some of you don't need more time. You know what this chair is all about. Some of you just need more humility. You know that sitting in this chair is going to mean that you're going to have to eat a lot of humble pie. And let me tell you, the first bite of humble pie is really, really hard. But humble pie is some of the sweetest pie you'll ever taste. Paul says, this wonderful truth that God declared him to be righteous wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. It was for us too. God was assuring us that he will declare us to be righteous if we believe in him, the one who brought Jesus our Lord back from the dead. He was handed over because of our sins, and he was raised from the dead to make us right with God. Personally trusting Jesus, sitting down in this chair, is the only way that you will be cleared of guilt. It is the only way that you'll escape death. It is the only way that you will experience forever life and joy in the presence of God in his kingdom that will certainly, most certainly come on earth. And it's the only way that you'll be conformed to Jesus in his unselfish, humble love. I urge you, don't trust anything you've done. Sit in this chair. Rely entirely on what Jesus has done for you.